Let us pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the heavens declare your glory. In early morning splendor, in midday heat, in the starlight of night, in rain and sun, in heat and cold, we see your power, your majesty, your glory. Every day again, your faithfulness is proclaimed when we arise with breath and life. By our word and breath, we live, and this we owe to you. In you, we live and move and have our being. In your gracious providence, you have given each one of us the place where we live, the place where we serve, and you have given us everything we need to serve you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in such a way that we can enjoy fellowship with you through Jesus Christ. In order that we might serve, Father, it is our desire to know you more fully, to love you, to reflect you, to radiate your beauty, your joy, your wisdom. And so we pray, continue to show us mercy as we take up your word to read it. By your Spirit, open our eyes, our ears, above all our hearts. Soften us. Take away all resistance. Give us teachable spirits. We live in a day and age of much resistance to you. Grant us, Father, your mercy. Bend our wills to yours and shape us and mold us in your image. Bless our pastor that he may faithfully bring your word in clarity. We pray, let nothing hinder us from hearing you speaking to us through him. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading is the verses, Ephesians 4, the verses 1 through 16. I know the bulletin says through 18, but it's through 16. And again, in the sermon notes, questions, outline, whatever you want to call them, they're notes I at least make on paper that you can use to follow along. We have an outline of the first verses of this chapter just so that we can keep everything in context. And we start about halfway down that outline for our sermon this morning. But Ephesians 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. May God bless to us the reading of his word. We will focus on basically the verses 12 and following. Dear people of God, called to be saints, do you wonder what gift or gifts you have been given by God to be used for the sake of building up the church? If you wonder about that, you're not alone. Many in the church wonder about this, and some people wonder about it all their lives. Some people find that when they're younger, they're gifted one way, and then as they grow, that changes, and their gift changes, and they find they're able to do other things that they couldn't do before, and they can't do what they used to do. And they wonder about that. And it causes them to doubt. Was this a gift of the Spirit? Why are things the way they are? It's normal. I think the Lord gives us places to live, places to serve, and he equips us at particular times with particular things in order to do a particular task, and that may change in time. But we should not doubt that he has gifted us, because to each one of us, gifts have been given as Christ apportioned it, that are to be used for the sake of the people of God, for the development of this new community, this new society Christ came to establish on the earth, that will live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. But if you are wondering at all what gifts you have been given, we have to note that in this passage, at least, the apostle, or maybe I should say the Spirit, indicates that every one of us has been given at least five gifts here. These are gifts we have in common. Gifts that have been given to prepare us for service so that the new community in Christ may be built up. The gifts in common are, first of all, some apostles and some prophets, and we saw that's the word of God. Here's their teaching. This is given to us to build us up in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why together we sit under sermons and we study and we pray together over the word, so that we might be equipped for greater service. And in addition to this, you have been given evangelists, pastors, teachers. We talked about what that meant. But these are men and women who are called to help us to know the scriptures, to understand the scriptures more thoroughly, so that we might know Jesus better, that we might reflect him more faithfully in this world. The purpose, the apostle says, God gave them to us to equip us. To equip us, for example, to always be able to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Sometimes we are confronted with things and we don't necessarily have an answer. It's one of the reasons why you have ministers to open the words, so that maybe it settles in there and we have answers given. Pastors, teachers, evangelists are to help us to think more clearly as we are reading the Word of God, so that we can be involved in what's called apologetics. That's part of evangelism. People ask questions, and sometimes those questions are challenging of the word, and we have to know how to think in order to answer these questions, in order to defend the faith. And we simply have to learn to use our pastors and teachers in this way. It's one of the reasons why faithful church attendance is central to the health and well-being of the church. Because in doing this, we get built up. And we learn to develop our thinking, the various gifts that we are given to be used for the sake of the community. That's the purpose of all of our gifts, to build up the community. The gifts mentioned here are for the sake of equipping us for ministry. Notice that. The gifts here are given not just so that pastors can be pastors and teachers can be teachers and they can have something to do. It's to equip us together for the work of ministry. I'm not the one here simply called to ministry. Our elders and deacons are not. We are all called to ministry. Christ has taken us, he's united us together, and he's equipped each one of us that we might fulfill two primary purposes. One, do ministry. And two, build up the church of Christ. Each one of us is called to this. Now that has far-reaching implications, some of which we don't like, but it has far-reaching implications that the Spirit of God wants us to apply. For example, the church is not a hierarchy in which evangelists, pastors, elders, teachers are given the work of ministry, and the rest of us are simply those who are ministered to. Or we simply coexist in the church. The word ministry here is used to describe the work of all of God's people without exception. Boys and girls, that involves you as well. The text is clear. Each one of us is called to ministry. Not necessarily to be pastors and elders and teachers or deacons, but each one of us is given an active ministry of service. There is in the Bible, of course, as you know, a clear distinction between general ministry and pastoral ministry. As a minister of the gospel, my task is to open up the word to help you grow in the knowledge of Christ, of his people, of his church, of his word, so that we can use this knowledge in our personal ministries. My purpose here is to serve you so that you are equipped to be a serving people. So that each one of us minister actively, but humbly, according to the gifts given each one of us in this world, filled with so much alienation and pain. So instead of the minister and the elders and the deacons thinking they have to monopolize all the ministry in the church, their actual purpose is to multiply ministries. Each one of us equipped to serve. Now, if we don't have a blackboard, if we were going to take a blackboard or a whiteboard or whatever and draw a diagram of the church, the most common diagram used in the minds of people today is that the church is like a pyramid. It's based upon the Roman Catholic conception where you have the Pope at the top and then you have the archbishops and the bishops and then the priests and then down below you have the masses. And In the Protestant world, many people have simply overtaken that. And in the local churches, well, the minister is the one who, he's at the top. That's where the buck stops. He's a little bit like the president, you know. That's where the buck stops. And he has a council of advisors around him. Those are the elders and the deacons, and they make sure they keep him on track. But then you have all the various committees down below, and then you have the rest of people who they're ministered unto. And that's an image that's pretty common around us, that the church is like a pyramid. It's totally unbiblical. Absolutely unbiblical. The Bible nowhere envisages a church where the pastor is the leader and everybody else just follows, or ministry is done by a single person. The Bible always envisions a multifaceted oversight of the pastors and the elders to involve each member in ministry. Another illustration that is pretty common is to, if you don't like pyramids, some people like to use the illustration of a bus. And the preacher is driving the bus, and the congregation's in behind, and the preacher's taking them to their destination. Again, of course, totally unbiblical, and I would be a pretty lousy driver. The biblical view of the church is of a body, a living organism with various parts, each member having a particular place in the body. I've said that before. Some people are like hands, but some people are like the appendix, and we're not quite sure what they're there for. But God has a purpose. God has given each person a place in the church to be used to upbuild the church. The image of a body allows for the use of a very dynamic pastoral ministry of oversight, but it nowhere allows for a hierarchy that puts all ministry into the hand of one man or a few men and denies people their own rightful ministries. It gives elders an oversight function, but that doesn't mean they do all the ministry. Christ's purpose in giving pastors and teachers to the church is through their ministry to equip the members for their varied ministry. And the purpose of our varied ministries is for the ultimate goal of building up the body of believers, this new community, the church, until the church is the perfect image of Christ in the world. The way the whole body grows and develops is when each part is doing its work. And you know of people who are handicapped, maybe a leg doesn't work, and that's the way they're walking. Each part has to do its work. It's the way we're equipped. It's the way Christ has designed it. These gifts that each one of us has been given are so beneficial, not only to those who exercise them, but also to those who receive them, that as they work together, as they grow together, the church becomes more healthy and mature. And if we do not use our gifts in cooperation with each other, but we tend to isolate ourselves from the church and not become involved in the life of the church, but bury our gifts, then the church becomes unattractive, weak, it withers, it stagnates, and eventually may die. The Protestant Reformation rediscovered the truth of the priesthood of all believers, that we're all prophets, priests, and kings. And we need to rediscover this again. The ministry of all believers for the sake of our witness of Christ in this world. So our spiritual gifts are service gifts. That's their purpose. They're not given simply so that we can take pride in them and serve ourselves. And if you look at all the various list of gifts, you'll see that. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12. It follows logically, rationally, and biblically that the importance and place of gifts is to be assessed by the degree to which they edify or build up the church. That's why the teaching gifts hold a rather important place in the church. Nothing builds up the church like the word of Christ, as that is come to understood through preaching, through study, and so on. Thus, Christ equips the church with the diverse groups and uses the teaching gifts to equip the people of God to use their various gifts for the benefit of this new community. So that's the purpose of the gifts in a very summary fashion. But that leads us to the fourth point, and if you have that outline in front of you, you will realize that in Ephesians 4, there are these four primary points in the first 16 verses. First, Christian unity depends on the charity of our conduct, verse 2. Then Christian unity arises from the unity within the Godhead, verses 3 through 6. Then Christian unity is enriched by the diversity of gifts, verses 7 through 12. And now finally, what we're going to look at is Christian unity demands the maturity of our growth. It demands that we grow up together into the stature of Christ. Verses 13 through 16. So we have gifts to be used for the upbuilding of the church. What's meant by that? Paul makes it very clear that the building up of the church is a long process. So don't get the idea that this is going to happen overnight. It's a long process, but it leads to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God first. To mature manhood second, and to the measure of the stature of Christ. The church's goal is to grow up to mature unity as we grow in knowing, in trusting, and drawing closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we become increasingly more like him. Now, earlier in the chapter, we recognized that our unity in Christ is a reality. We are one. If we are in Jesus Christ, we are one body. There is one church. Yet we also recognize that although our unity is real, it's not yet complete. We don't always show perfect unity. That's why in verse 3, we are encouraged to maintain the unity that we've been given in Christ. We have to work at that. And in verse 13, we are to attain to it. You say, how do you explain that? Well, that's a biblical principle of always the already but not yet. We have it. We've been given it. It is complete in Christ. And yet, we're all just toddlers. We're all just little kids. And we are growing up. You see, this unity is yet in infancy stage. There are degrees of holiness, right? We understand that. Sanctification is a process. Well, unity also has these stages of development. There's a growing in unity. And the unity to which we are attaining is so that one day, in complete harmonious faith and knowledge in Jesus Christ, we will reflect him perfectly for his glory. And this expression effectively dispels the argument that we mature in the faith apart from Christian faith and knowledge. We just happen to be get more mature Christians as we get older. There are people who think that way. That if they're older, they're obviously wiser and more mature. And that's a complete hogwash argument. Our maturity in the faith is not something that comes by age, or it comes by osmosis simply. Somehow we absorb it. It is as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, in our trust of Christ, in our fellowship with Christ, that we come together and reflect him more fully. That's how maturity comes. That's why the full unity Paul describes as mature manhood. This mature manhood is something that has to be understood corporately. The church has to be a mature body and is to grow into this adult stature, that of Christ. Paul has referred to the new humanity that God is creating as the one new man, chapter 2. To the oneness, to the newness of this man, he now adds the need for growing up, for maturity. We don't remain a little man. We grow up to become big men, mature men. The one new man is to attain mature manhood, which is nothing less, again, than the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the fullness that Christ himself possesses and gives. Now, this is something we are to do as together as a church. We are to grow together as a body. But obviously, this growing up is going to depend on the fact that each one of us has to do our part. So we, each one, must be maturing. We cannot be content simply to be little children. You don't want your little children to remain as little children. You want them to grow up and mature, to take their place where God has intended in their life. We are to resemble little children in their humility, in their, can I say, innocence, but not in their ignorance and instability. You know very well that children will believe almost anything you tell them. And I confess, I have told my kids stories, and I'm not going to repeat them here because that would be disaster. And they believed them until they came along with somebody else who corrected them. And then I had egg on my face. But that's the way children are. They believe what they're told, especially by their parents and then by their teachers. And whoa, if teachers and parents disagree. But children can be a little bit like ships tossed here and there by the waves, carried about, or literally the word is swung about by the various breezes that blow. And he says, that's the way we're not supposed to be. Immature Christians who are not founded in Christ, in his teaching. You know, they never seem to come to know where to put their foot down. They never come to a settled conviction. They hear the preacher, and that sounds pretty good, but then they hear another preacher, and we like that too. And then they read this article and say, whoa, I like that. And they're shifting here and there, and they go by whatever the latest thing is that they've heard. They're easily led by every theological or biblical fad. The apostle would say they're easily led by the cunning of men and the craftiness of their deceitful schemes. That's why it is good that we teach our children to memorize the word. But it's also why it's good that we not just memorize a text here and there, but we put these texts in context. We put these texts in the framework of the word. That's one of the reasons why we have catechism, teaching. We give a framework in which we can understand the place a text may have in the word. See, we want our children not to just to know a text here and there. We want them to understand the whole message. We want them to be well-grounded so that when some teacher comes along and says something and they quote a text like the devil did to Christ, we don't want them to be easily taken in. In contrast to doctrinal instability, which is a mark of spiritual immaturity, we should be speaking the truth in love. And doing that, we will in all things grow up, he says, into him, into Christ, who is the head. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The apostle isn't telling us how your body works. That's not his point here. He's telling us how the church works, how the body of Christ grows. And notice his emphasis is in Christ. We grow up into Christ and then from Christ we grow and build ourselves up. The emphasis here is on Christ. Christ brings us together. Christ gifts us. Christ gives us the Spirit who leads us in the Word. Christ equips us so that each one of us can use what we are given for the sake of this new community. That's why it is so important, brothers and sisters, for each of us in our homes, personally, as families, and together as a church, to be reading the Word, to be studying the Word, to be constant in prayer, faithful in worship. We have to grow up together so that as a body, well-founded, we might reflect him who is the way, the truth, and the life. How does that work exactly? Notice two words, truth and love. To allow ourselves to be tossed back and forth by all the ideas and thoughts of others, of any teacher we come across, any book we happen to read, well, that is simply to condemn us and the church to a state of perpetual immaturity. And, of course, a state of constant friction and debate. Well, you see, we need to be grounded in the truth, provided we speak it in love. Verse 15. For it is in the love that in love of Christ that the church grows and builds itself up. Verse 16. And what the Spirit is calling for here is a balanced combination of truth and love. Interestingly, the Greek here makes no reference to speaking. The ESV, the NIV, and others say, speaking the truth in love. That's only part of the picture. Literally, the Greek means truthing in love. You say, oh, what does that mean? Well, it means not just speaking it. It means thinking it. It means living it in love. I'm very thankful that in the years of my ministry, in each church, there have been those who are always concerned to safeguard the truth of God's word in the hearts and lives of people. Their desire was to keep us all faithful to God. And we should be thankful for such people who are so gifted. Even when they challenge the way we think. And they make us uncomfortable. We should be thankful for them. It's sad when they seem to do so at the expense of love for weaker brothers. That's why I'm always thankful that in the church there have always been those people who at all costs are going to maintain and exhibit brotherly love. The sad thing is that sometimes they're so insistent on brotherly love that they're quick to divorce themselves from any debate or doctrinal statement. We just want love and peace. And that's their extreme, and we have to guard against both extremes. Both extremes are unbalanced and unbiblical. Truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. And the Spirit here says, you hold the two together. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and the first fruit of the Spirit is love. And there is no other route, brothers and sisters, to mature Christian unity. So each one of us must be determined two things: to be grounded in the truth as individuals, so that together as a body we might be grounded in the truth. And we have to be determined to be led by the Spirit so that we love one another in all truth. And that's possible only as we grow up in the teachings of Christ. We're concerned about a vision for the church. This is the Spirit's vision for the church. A body that reflects the full character of Christ. God's new society is to display, as we saw earlier in the chapter, charity, unity, diversity, and growing maturity. Characteristics of a life worthy of the calling to which God has called us, to which we must lead. And the more we share the vision of the Spirit, let me repeat that, the more we share the vision of the Spirit, the less content we are going to be with the status quo in our congregation. We do not want to maintain status quo here. That's not what the Spirit wants. He wants us to grow up. And some of us were too conservative, if I might use that word. Too set in our ways, too complacent sometimes, too ready to just accept the way things are and resist change. And then there are some who are too eager to dispense with anything organizational, anything of doctrinal guidelines. We just let's love and move on. We have to grasp together more clearly the kind of community God wants us to be. And if that's the case, we're not going to be content with the way we are. I can't be content with myself as who I am. I have to grow up. And that's true as a church as well. We cannot be content with partial solutions. And what this means is we all have to be avid students of the Word in prayer and in action for the church's total renewal according to the vision of Christ. This must be a priority. Understand, this could involve some structural changes necessary to our organization. It could. We might have to change the way we are organized in some things. But more fundamentally than this, it starts with being a truly caring community where we see each other in the eyes of Christ, a community characterized, as Paul said earlier in the chapter, by humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and love. Verse 2. Paul is concerned about love based in the truth of Christ. And love means we're not going to be just quickly overthrowing everything the way we have it now. Doesn't mean that. We shouldn't be content with things continuing just as they are. That can be kind of dull and boring and colorless and kind of monotonous, and everything's always the same. And we have to learn to see the variety and the diversity that God intends in his church. Diversity and variety, when based in the truth of God and Christ and accepted in his love, enlivens, it builds up, it energizes our worship, our service, our witness. That's why we're not content with simply maintaining our size or our present level of spiritual maturity or the present way we live. With a Spirit's vision, you see, that kind of complacency is out of place in the church. He sets before us a vision of always deepening fellowship, an always growing desire to maintain visible unity or recover it if we've lost it. And every member active ministry, and a steady growing into maturity by holding on to the truth in love. That's a vision we have to keep before us. Only then can we live a life worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And this is something we have to make it our daily prayer. And just so you know, I haven't arrived. And these things I have failed. That's why we need each other. All of us have failed. And we have to confess our failures. And ask the Spirit to lead us in truth and in love. And then devote ourselves to using our gifts for the sake of the church. And I say this, because anything else is disobedience. Amen.